it is preached. Let us pray. Lord, help us to be mindful each and every time, not just when money and good things come into our home and our bank accounts, but particularly when they leave, that we are reminded of your overwhelming goodness to be our provider, that we look to you for our daily bread, that we don't need to hoard in order to provide for ourselves, but we trust in you. Lord, we thank you for these gifts from your people that they have given today for the glory of your throne, your kingdom, through the administration of this church and the gospel ministry here for your people, but also to reach those outside the church that need to hear your gospel. For Lord, you have still called us to the great commission that your servant Matthew gave us in his book in this 28th chapter, to go out and make disciples of all nations. And Lord, just help us to be fruitful in that endeavor. But help us also to find refuge and solace, comfort, illumination here as we join with believers in this particular congregation of your people. Lord, for the sermon today and your word, help bring illumination to open our minds and our hearts. The things that your word communicates to us, often we just see what the words represent, but there is a much greater meaning behind them. And Holy Spirit, you are the only one who can bring that illumination to our minds so that our hearts will be affected, our pursuit of holiness for your glory and our purity as a people and our unity as a church would be enhanced. Lord, we thank you for today. And again, we desperately need your work, Holy Spirit, in our lives to understand rightly your word with it being divided correctly. Amen. If you would, please stand for the reading of our text today from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 34. And of course, I'll be reading from the ESV, or you can follow along in your bulletin. Hear now the word of our Lord. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barns, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive today in the field, or alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you lilies, O you of little faith, do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your heavenly Father, or your Father, knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." The word of our Lord. Please be seated. What we seek to be reminded of today and encouraged about, our text informs us, is that Life is often hard, and it is often fraught with daily perils which seem to threaten the tranquility and the sanctuary of our life, of our homes, and even our provisions. But rather, what this text reinforces at such times are not only is not what just is inevitable for us, but is what is actually here in our world today, the things that we have to endure. Just as a brief little list, folks, we are still going through a global pandemic, something the likes of which we have not seen for 100 years, and we certainly pray for a speedy resolution, but we need to understand that even this too comes from the hand of our God. God is shaking not only the tree of our world and our nation, he is shaking the tree in his church even. We have an economy that has struggled and has struggled for years. Job losses, inflation, rising debt, people losing homes. There is obviously, in the most recent news, more threats of war. The rise of violence and crime, social and racial strife and tension. We have enough on our TV screens each and every day to alter our disposition, and may I even say sometimes our spiritual disposition, to a direction that God would not have us to go. However, we see in this text from God's word, more principally serves as a wonderful reminder, yes, that there is, in the midst of all of this, there is tranquility. There is joy to be had. There is security in the Father's love and care for us, which we can have during these very troubling times. Times which seem to threaten and burden our very faith in Christ. But what is more, it is actually through these actual experiences and difficult times that we can behold just how momentary and insignificant our current life is. And for that matter, the entire sinful realm of the earth, which compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and his eternal kingdom to come. And it is the greatness of our Father and the glory and goodness of his kingdom as it relates to many of our earthly concerns that we have today. We find in Philippians this kind of a otherworldly attribution. In Philippians 3, 7 through 8, Paul writes, "But whatever things were to my gain, these things I have counted a loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as mere rubbish that I may gain Christ." What an attitude to have during the days that we live in. I want us to see not only that there is time, this is a time for to go to the Father, to seek Christ through the Holy Spirit for an extra dose of his grace in our lives, but that these turbulent times, in a way, are a gift. Because for true believers and for many unbelievers, people cry out to God. And that's one of the things that I believe God does. You know, I've always countered that there's no such thing as a true atheist. Even the worst atheist, the most magnificent atheist, Anthony Flew, who died probably about 14, 15 years ago, who ironically, his father was a Methodist minister. He wrote the book on atheism. He wrote the arguments on atheism. Yet in the ending years of his life, he confessed that he has known God has always existed. Now, he has affirmed not a biblical faith, sadly, and I pray that he actually did at the end, but he affirmed more of a Thomas Jefferson view that there's a great architect up there somewhere running the cogs of this machine. But nonetheless, he recognized that he has always known God exists. I always tell people, if you want to see an atheist, how firm an atheist is in his faith, bring tribulation upon him and see how quick they say, "Oh my God." Where does that come from? But we see here in this passage in Philippians, there are greater matters than what we have in this world. There are matters of life in the spiritual life that actually warrant for Paul for us to view the things of this world, as good as we see them now, as liabilities. I draw your attention to the word rubbish there. The Greek word is skubalon. Skubalon almost has a sense of the word dung. And I won't go any further. It is what you refuge, you throw to the dogs. So, husbands, I would ask you this. If your garbage stinks that bad and your wife keeps telling you to take it out, how long is she going to wait for you to take it out before there is going to be a real disruption in the household? This is like Paul is saying, these things of this world that I have had, that we have and we enjoy, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, they are not just inconsequential, they are a liability to my faith. One of the passages I often refer to for encouragement when I have faced great difficulties and various trials is 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Grasp that. There is right now an inheritance with your name on it. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Boy, when you read that, you almost get the sense of, then why do I have to worry about these things right now compared to this? Trials come, but those trials come for a specific purpose, not only as an agent for your sanctification and mine, but also to test the genuineness of your faith. But this world is fleeting. Chances are, next year you won't remember this sermon. Well, maybe a few weeks from now you won't remember this sermon. But hopefully you'll remember God's word in this sermon. Folks, this life is fleeting. And I'm building a case when we talk about worry. Our text today confronts the issue of worry in our lives during such times of trouble. Worry in general, as many people, remain worrisome, even God's people, even when things are plentiful in their life, because they always are concerned about what's going to happen to my money if this happens. You know, one of the things I did in seminary many years ago is one of the papers I wrote was on the most wealthy people in the world, and I included a section in that paper on five people in the state of Florida, that's where I was at RTS, who won the lottery. And 5 years later, what happened to their lives? First, the wealthiest people in the world, like J. Paul Getty and others, who had amassed such a fortune back in those days, every one of them had very disturbed lives. because they recognize that just the thought of managing, I think J. Paul Getty said this, just the thought of managing $200 million drives anyone insane. And it can be lost overnight. Yet we still worry. We still worry because maybe our bank accounts aren't full enough. We worry because there are necessities of life. Mothers worrying about feeding their children and clothing. Right now, the issue, I think, on maybe a lot of parents' lives, hearts, are how to protect my children from this virus, but also where they're going to go to school. There is much to worry about, but when we talk about having God's word and his spirit among us, those worrisome things generally tend to fade, not to be disappeared, because we do need to be mindful of them. But here in our text, I want to give you a backdrop of why this particular piece of scripture is where it is. We look all the way back in chapter 11, and we see a very contentious, well, first of all, ironically, and I'll return to it later, at the very start of verse chapter 11, we see the Lord's Supper being communicated to the disciples. But right after that, it turns south in a hurry. We see a very contentious confrontation between Jesus and the religious rulers. And then in chapter 12, we see Jesus call for his believers to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy here. He warns them and yet exhorts them to have integrity between their private and public life, to fear God more than man, that the call of loyalty in our profession of Christ, to caution strongly against blasphemy, and yet to trust in times of persecution. And then after responding to an encounter between two brothers who are fighting over an inheritance dispute that their father left them, he warned them about greed and covetousness. And it is there that Jesus tells us the parable of the rich owner. That's where the guy says, I have so much, what am I going to do with all? I'm going to build storehouses. And basically, you fool, this night your life will be taken from you. And it's gone, everything. Even your spiritual end, your eternal end. This leads into what Jesus is teaching, is to remind us not to be consumed by all the concerns of our daily life or our provisional needs. Rather, for us to look behind these needs, to see and trust in God's great love and wonderful care for us to provide for everything we need. Not to provide for everything we would like or want, but to provide for our need. There is a big difference. You all know that, right? After all, what have we to fear or fret about? Folks, we have been given God's eternal kingdom. Think about that. In verses 22 and 23 of our text, the value of a person's life does not depend on their earthly possessions. This principally concerns our food, our health, and our clothing. And Jesus, knowing the audience of the day, is going to address these in successive verses, and we're going to go through them. Because these tend to be the very core things that we need. These are really the smallest things that we need in life. But yet, ironically, because of our penchant for idolatry, all of us, these tend to be the biggest things in our life that we are most concerned about, and that constrict our faith and squash our joy in the Lord. God is the creator, and he is the giver of life in our bodies, yet he challenges us to a different value system. He says, is not life more important than food, body, or more than clothes? The implication is that we cannot rightly hear. We open our minds to the door of wrongful judging, partiality. If we don't get that right, we open our minds to the door of partiality, wrongful judging, and favoritism. How many of us look poorly upon ourselves because we might not have what others do? Or worse yet, how many of us look less at others because they are less fortunate than we are. I think of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in bright clothes, and the poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one wearing clothes that are bright, and say, you sit in this place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I'm not so naive, nor should you be, about me, that we haven't done that before, at least in our thoughts, that we favor the person who maybe he's a ruler, maybe he's in a position of power, maybe a position of influence, and we will just about do anything to be in that person's favor, or the person who drives up in a Clampett-mobile from Beverly Hillbillies over the person who drives up in a Mercedes-Benz. I assure you, there is more maintenance bills to that Mercedes than there is to the other one. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. If you had the choice to be in a place in life where you had the opportunity to bring God greater measures of glory than you do now, would you go for it? Would you do it? If an angel of the Lord showed up and said, I tell you what, I'm going to give you the opportunity of an eternal lifetime to be in a place in life where you can give the Lord greater glory in the next 5 to 10 years than you would if you lived the next 70, 80 years, would you go for it? It's not a trick question, but there is a but. Yeah, I think we all would go for it if we love our Lord. But what if that place in life required you to be blind? Or maybe required you to be lame? Or required you to be deaf? That's exactly what John talks about in chapter 9. That Jesus passed and he saw the man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Brings a new reality and hopefully understanding that we have for people who are in such a position, that they weren't that way because of some sinful effect, maybe because of their lifestyle. They were assigned before they were born to have that affliction. But yet God says, I'm going to use it powerfully. Jesus didn't heal the person who saw. He healed the person who was blind. In verse 24, Jesus goes to the illustration of the ravens. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Or how much more of value are you than the birds? Actually, we see this is also referred to very closely in Job chapter 38. Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? One of the things I love about the book of Job is not what happened to Job, but you know, it's tragic in many ways. First of all, just this guy was just incredibly wealthy. And he lost it all, including all 10 of his children. And even his wife said, curse God and die. And Job sat there, and he had three friends that came. His suffering was so overwhelming in the sight of his friends that they sat and they couldn't say a word to him for 7 days. I've had that experience with a family member whose child was murdered. And when I went out there, I literally, here I am, freshly new, educated from the seminary. I've got the answers. And for 3 days, I had no idea what to say. But yet, on top of that, his three friends come. And for the next, 36 chapters, they just absolutely berate him. Job, you've got hidden sin. Confess, God will forgive. This is not God. And Job, you know his answer. He stood with his integrity and what he knew by what he had heard. And then finally, about chapter 38, God says to the three friends, okay, step aside. Now let me have at him. And it's like, what? This guy is suffering in pain. His whole life has been destroyed. And God is now wringing his hands going, okay, now let me have at Job. And for the next several chapters, all God does is reveal to Job who he is. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put each star in the heaven and named them by name? And you know Job's answer after that grueling and exhausting test. He said, I put my hand over my mouth, for I did not know what I was saying. You know, there's a difference between book knowledge and then true knowledge that lies behind what we read and know. But the best verse of all in the book of Job is chapter 42, verse 6, where Job said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Suffering does have profit for the kingdom. But does God's providence for the raven excel in his care and provision for us? What makes us think that God loves us any less with all that he has given us, whether he has given us a great amount or he has given us a less amount? A major part of our answer is that we have been separated from God because of our sin, and therefore we at many times lack the discernment and trust in the goodness of God. Yet, what does it say about God's great love and goodness is that he still richly blesses us, though we were his enemies. In other words, he's tackling the food issue here. He's feeding the ravens in his hidden providential ways. What makes us think that if he can take care of the raven, he can't take care of you? Sometimes we worry too much about what we eat. Verses 25 and 26, here worry and anxiety. We need to learn profits us nothing. We regard the body here. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And then if you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? We each have a day assigned to us that we are born, and there is a day assigned for us that no man knows but God that we will go. There is wisdom in Psalm 90, verse 12, where it says, Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain wisdom. But our bodies have been wonderfully created. You know the verse in Jeremiah and several selections of Psalm that God has created us. In fact, worrying takes away life. How many of you know that? Worry takes away life. One of the root causes of worry is envy. It wants what others have, yet it fails to see how much we have been given because of that. And because of this, bitterness often ensues. Do you see the snowball effect? What worrying starts? Bitterness shortens your life. Bitterness disfigures your body. Bitterness alienates your friends and your family. Bitterness is the only suicide pill that you take expecting the other guy to die. When we worry about our body, and again, please don't hear what I'm not saying. We want to take care of our bodies. We want to eat right. We want to be healthy. We want to exercise. But folks, our bodies, again, God care and his provision for the things that we need is what is paramount for us to see. He's addressing the body issue in verses 25 through 26. And then verses 27 through 28, he's attacking the clothes issue. Look at the lilies of the field. See how they grow. They neither toil, they don't spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive and in the field today and tomorrow was thrown to the fire, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? You know, it's when, especially when we were in Scotland, but also where we are now until the owner tore down all the trees in the forest behind our home, I loved going for walks because I would see things in the trees and the plants I never saw before. And this verse had often come to my mind. God, you know, incredible, beautiful flowers, wildflowers, and yet they're here and gone next, you know, and we worry about what shirt or pants or dress or hat we have to wear? I've been bald for 18 years. The only time I'm worried about a hat is when I go to Florida, like I'm going to tomorrow, because I've burned this thing before. Here's a thought. Have you realized that even today, most of our clothes are horticulturally based? The raw material to make our clothes comes from plants. In other words, we wear secondhand clothes from the plants. Think about that. Their beauty is sometimes taken so that we can make clothes for ourselves. Yet, if our Heavenly Father clothes such grasses and plants, which do not work and are here today and gone tomorrow, then how much more will he not clothe us who live for decades and are even able to work? Remember, there is a blessing in creation for work. Work is a blessing from creation. It is not a curse. I hope you all know that. I hope you all know that. The very first command God gave man was to cultivate the garden and keep it in Genesis 2:15. And because God deemed it that it was not good for a man to be alone, he created Eve, who inherited that responsibility and mandate when she was formed out of Adam as a helper suitable to him. Work is a blessing. And God works through our work. He blesses us with jobs. I often tell people with regarding jobs, there's only one thing about a job that you are owed, and that is your paycheck once you have the job. But there is no mandate that a person has to hire you. Anybody. And how many times people get upset because that guy got the promotion and I didn't? Or she got hired and I didn't? What lies behind that? It's a worry. It's a worry about our clothes, our food, maybe our own capabilities that we feel like that we should have it. It's envy. It gets bitterness. I mean, you see this. I want to leave you with 4 points of application. First, our trust is in the Lord as our provider for all the means of our sustenance. Becoming a hoarder is an idolater. The kingdom of this world sinks to long after these things, not just to obtain food, health, and clothing, though necessary, but they should not become the consuming passion or the principal reason why we work. There is great value in work. How many of you, I remember this well, that sometimes when you have a good hard day's work, there's almost a sense of keep the paycheck. There's just a satisfaction that God gives us when we work hard and work right and work with integrity, bringing glory to His name because you actually glorify God in your work. It's a blessing to Him. Let us not end up as hoarders, being overly concerned or making that the dominant feature of our lives. We work for material things to sustain us. We want to enjoy and celebrate the bounty of God who has provided us these good things. As an illustration, some of you don't know, I actually served in the Army as an enlisted soldier for 8 years back in the 1980s. I got out at the end of 1988, and I was out for 17 years. And then I got this strange, crazy call from the Lord to come back in the Army, this time at 42 years old, and to even become a paratrooper. Believe me, I thought I was smoking crack this time. I was deeply resistant to that idea. You know, I worked at the seminary, and so they were like, the recruiters, every 6 months they would come, "Hey, Chuck, hey, we want to talk to you about Army chaplain." I was like, talk to the hand. I'm happy with my good Florida life and wife. But after a while, God got through. And I still can't believe. Even after I come in after 5 months, my boots are in Iraq because of an emergency deployment. So I know what Mike, and others will go through. And it's like, what did I do to my life? God, it was just a little bit of bitterness toward God about that, Took me from Florida sunshine to I've been getting shot at in Iraq in the dirt. But it was His call. Nonetheless, I got out of the Army in 1988. I had become a Christian in 1987, the year before, and I felt the Lord had called me to go ahead and get out. But I had an experience one time when I went to a grocery store, and actually this theme was heavy on my mind because I was struggling to find a job. I did explosives. Well, don't tell anyone that, okay? Turn off the recording. I did explosives when I was in the Army the first time. No one wants to hire a guy who knows how to work C4, okay? But I remember worrying about my provision. I was a landscaper for like 2 weeks, got fired, started doing concrete work. The lowest of lowest of jobs. I wasn't worried about a house. I was just worrying about my next McDonald's. And I walked into a grocery store one time, and it was just a divine appointment, divine illumination. I just looked at the produce, the fruit, and the vegetables, and I just started to cry. And I just stood there back in the corner, and this verse is actually what hit me. This passage. Chuck, what makes you think I won't take care of you? And I'm thinking, that's only one grocery store out of like 200 in the Orlando area. Within 3 months, I had a secure job. But I never forgot that lesson, that even when you go into a grocery store, look at the produce section, and look how God provides for us. Now, don't genuflect and worship the food, let's just be grateful for it. Nonetheless, number two, our focus that this passage teaches us is that our life needs to be principally geared toward the spiritual things particularly of the kingdom of God, rather than the material things of this world. We are called to seek his kingdom first. That is verse 31. And all these things will be given to us. That echoes what Jesus taught in Matthew 33. He says, but first seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are principally spiritual beings. We were created in the very image of our triune God. We serve a spiritual God who greatly desires those spiritual qualities and calls us to dwell in them with him. That we would seek godly knowledge, seek understanding, wisdom, love, joy, compassion, righteousness, mercy, justice, purity, and yes, holiness. And that we would live these principles and we would bless others, family, neighbors, fellow congregate members, strangers. That's what our Father does. Let's do what our Father has done to us, to others. Number three, focusing on our spiritual treasure frees our heart to be like God in our earthly abundance, that we would be generous, cheerful, sacrificial, giving to the poor and sharing to each as they had need. Remember Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's still today. And even 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that sometimes is a hard thing to look at when the bank account is tight. And we have to pay tithes. Oh, man, do we really have to pay tithes? Maybe next week. In closing, I want to read two passages of Scripture. And the question I have for you is, which of these two scenarios do you want to be the tapestry and testimony of your life? Matthew 19:16-22. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Then he said, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false testimony. Honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord said to him, or he said, the young man said to the Lord, All of these I have kept. What am I still lacking? Obviously, the man has doubts about his spiritual standing. But then Jesus said to him, If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard this statement. He went away grieving because he owned much property. Or do we want to be Acts 2, and all the believers were together and had all things in common, and they would sell their property, possessions, and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Can we sit maybe about 10, 12 more people in these pews here? Let us not underestimate God. I think your answer is I want to be in that second group of people. But know that when we start acting in ways that frees us from the worry of those basic necessities and we focus on the kingdom, and acting in ways that God has called us to act that mirror his character for his glory, Do not be surprised if people start ringing your doorbell or are calling you or emailing you and saying, where do you go to church? Because I've had that happen to me, and I'm sure it has happened to many of you. The church's main mission, yes, is to care for God's people here. But remember, Matthew 28 is to go out into the world and to make disciples of all nations, bringing people in from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. Folks, every single one of you and me, we are still missionaries. You didn't know that, did you? Guess what? You just got hired. And guess where your mission field starts? The first step out that door. Let's think about that. If the elders would come forth as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let us pray for the Lord's transformation in our life from His Word. Lord, we thank You again for Your wonderful blessing of Your Word to teach, instruct us, but mostly to transform us. And Lord, may You, Holy Spirit, not look at the fault of the preacher, but the power of Your infallible and glorious Word do its work in the life of the preacher, but everyone here today. Lord, make us more and more into Your image, which is in You, Christ, that we may glorify You in all things, especially those things You have called us to. Amen.